Since I'm up here again, I'm going to piggyback on Bill's announcements and again just remind you of the Denver gathering at the end of September. I think I don't think I mentioned it the first time, but Brother Jim's going to be our speaker. I think he also mentioned, he may not remember though, that he's got some space in his car if anyone from out here is looking for a ride. I think he volunteered to transport some folks. Hey, there you go. Look at that. Our exhortation this morning is going to be brought to us by our brother Luke Bravado, and his subject is the water cycle. We'll now call on our brother Luke.
Good morning, everyone. Brother Harold and Brother Ken and Brother Jonathan all spoke slightly on this topic over this past week, and I was getting a little bit nervous because I thought they were going to take all my material away. But they just touched on it, so I'm just going to focus on it primarily here this morning, and I'm going to go kind of quickly because I have a lot of stuff to get through. So just to begin, authenticating the scripture, the word of God in front of us is a really important part of our faith. It's the way that we maintain our faith. Recognizing that the word of God is true, recognizing that what he has said in the past and what is going to happen in the future is all backed up by the prophecy that's written in the word, the continuity that's throughout scripture, that golden thread that we often talk about. Archaeology backs it up as well, and we saw that movie last night that was kind of showing some of that as well. Our Heavenly Father, I believe, is aware of that aspect of our faith that we sometimes can very easily lose it, and that he wants to let us know that what he's saying is very true, and there's a number of places in scripture that kind of act as like a beacon, as like an indicator of this is why you should believe what I'm saying is true. And often the phrase that is used within the Bible is something along the lines of, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so whenever you see that phrase, when you see that, it's almost like a beacon, like when you see this happen, then you should recognize that what I'm saying is true and that all of the scripture is true. And if you look up that phrase, that certain phrase within the Bible, you'll find about 77 cross-references that have a very similar wording. And I believe that the first place you find it is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, which we're not going to look up. But the idea is implying that there's going to be some specific action that God is going to perform, and it's often related to the redemption of his people, and that if they see that miraculous event when it takes place, the only way it could happen is by God's right hand. And the Lord uses those miraculous events to prove his abilities. And when we see them, our faith, I believe, is strengthened. And with this in mind, I'd like to explore one of those beacons of scripture, which we find in Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you can turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 36, I'm going to just read verse 11. And the whole chapter here is really what the focus of my talk is on. But I'm just going to touch on a few of the verses within the chapter because it's a kind of a lengthy chapter. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So there's the phrase that I was talking about. Now before we get to the fulfillment of that verse, I'd like to look at some of the concepts that are behind the actions that our Heavenly Father is going to perform. And the water cycle, the title of the talk, is probably one of the most well-known, I think, concepts in all of science class. I teach science, as many of you know, 7th and 8th grade science. And I ask my students in earth science, when we begin the lesson, have you ever heard of this before? And they all raise their hand, they all nod, and they all groan, and they say, yeah, we've heard this before, and it's kind of boring. So I spit out a bunch of hard words at them and say, you know, do you know what this means and what that means? Because the hydrologic cycle, the water cycle, is actually pretty complicated. There's a lot of very detailed chemistry and physics that really drives the process of water cycling throughout the earth, through the oceans and through the atmosphere and under the ground and on land. All that is driven by the way water works. And that's what we're doing in our young people's class. We're looking at the science behind water, but also the spiritual aspect of water. The process of the water cycle is actually, I believe, first understood by a man that we all know, Solomon. And he wrote these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I have verses 6 and 7 up there, but I'll just read verse 7. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So the idea is that the water is cycling around from the ocean back to the land and returning again. So it's a never-ending process, and I think Solomon really understood that. The idea is actually later expounded by Amos in Amos chapter 5, verse 8, and actually in chapter 9 as well. But Amos 5, 8 says, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And the purpose of bringing up Amos, he's obviously talking about rain falling on the earth, but the purpose here is showing that it's by God's right hand. It's by God bringing this water onto the land. It's not just something that, it is something that naturally happens. God set it up from the very beginning, but he has the control over it, that he can manipulate that process. And it's a very fundamental aspect to having life on earth. Obviously, liquid water is only found on earth, and without it, life would not exist, and our Heavenly Father knows that. And so we see this control by God. Now, a cycle of rain and dry times can also be found in the land of Israel. Ezekiel writes back in chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 4, that there is going to be a dry period of time in Israel. And it says in Ezekiel 36, 4, therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. So the idea is that these mountains and hills and valleys in Israel are going to be wasteland. But they weren't always wasteland. They were at one time in history, we know, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the phrase that's often used throughout the wilderness wanderings of Israel. That phrase can be found in multiple places within the book of Exodus, the idea of a land flowing with milk and honey. I told my kids yesterday in class that I always was confused by the idea of a land flowing with milk and honey. I always thought there were, like when I was a kid, I thought there were like rivers of milk running down the hills. I had no idea what I was talking about. But the idea is expressing a concept of the plentiful land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 9 says about the land. And he's telling them, this is what's going to happen in the future. This is your hope. Once you get done wandering, this is what you have to look forward to. So it was a very, very bright light for them. It says in Deuteronomy 8, 6 through 9, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. So inheritance of this land that we're talking about here was contingent upon verse 6 of what I just read. It was contingent upon good behavior. And ultimately we see that that land didn't last and didn't stay that way. Brother Tony Benson writes in the Testimony magazine back in August of 2004, he wrote, and it's up here, if we reflect on that phrase, the land of milk and honey, we realize that it is not referring to a cultivated land, but rather to one which naturally produces a wide variety of plant life, blossoms in abundance, supporting large numbers of honey-producing bees, and herbage in abundance for milk-producing cows, sheep, and goats. So we have a picture of green hills, flowering valleys, a beautiful land. And there are other writers in Scripture, and we know the Bible expresses a lot about this land. But there's other writers outside of Scripture, like this guy from Egypt. He wrote, there were figs and vines, and its wine was more plentiful than water. Its honey was in abundance, and its oil magnificent. Every fruit grew on its trees, and its barley and wheat were beyond measure. And also we know Josephus writes about the land, and he has a detailed explanation of the land of Galilee a little bit later on in history, saying that its soil was very rich and fruitful. So it's a beautiful land, a beautiful green land. But it was contingent upon their behavior. To have that good land, they had to be good, essentially. And we know about this from Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'd like you guys to flip over to Deuteronomy 11 and read a few verses from Deuteronomy 11. Starting at verse 10. For the land which whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. So just to stop there for a second, recognize that the land was only plentiful and only green because it rained in the land of Israel. God brought the land that rain, which was totally different than Egypt. The climate in Egypt is different than Israel. And in verse 12 it says, it's a land which the Lord thy God careth for. And that's a very key phrase, that God was looking after this land to make it the way it was, to make it a reward at the end of their wandering. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, and this is, again, what I'm emphasizing, it's all dependent upon their behavior. If ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, then I will give you the rain in the land, etc., etc. Now, if you flip down to, just go down a few verses to verse 16, it says, the flip side, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And this is what happened, right? Israel turned their back on God, and therefore God turned off the rain. And the land became very dry. And the picture of Israel I always had in my mind is that. And I even thought, like, even more recently, that Israel looked like that still. That it's a very dry land. And why do we have that picture in our minds? Because, well, that's what happened. It was a dry, hot desert. And most of Israel looked like this. And it was all a result of the consequences of Israel's behavior. Brother Tony Benson writes later on in that same article that I was quoting earlier, he says, these curses were fulfilled periodically in times of disobedience in Israel's history, culminating in the carrying into captivity of the nation by now divided into Assyria and Babylon. Then came a much longer period in which the Jews were largely absent from the land, beginning with the brutal putting down by the Romans of a Jewish revolt in AD 70 and lasting till the 20th century. So this climate changed in Israel after Israel was scattered throughout the nations. And we see that in Leviticus 26, verse 33, where it says, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So they were scattered, and the land was left to not be cultivated anymore. Now, how did the land become desolate? Well, obviously, it was by God's hand. He shut off the rain and everything else. But there's a process that we know, and many of you have probably heard of desertification. It's kind of a hard word to say. The idea, the process of a very fertile land transforming into a desert. And that's not a natural process, but actually one that's often associated with a man-made cause. Deforestation is a big cause of that. Drought obviously leads to that too. But mostly improper and inappropriate agricultural practices within the land are really what drove that desert-like climate to come into Israel. The immediate cause is the loss of vegetation. Without vegetation, there's no way to hold on to the water, and it just runs off the land. Again, it's a man-made cause. There were many, many different nations that came through the land of Israel and just basically cut down the trees and used them for their own purpose and did not cultivate the land, and it became a very dry wasteland, as we just saw in the previous picture. Various writers noted the desolation of the land in the 18th and 19th centuries when they traveled there. One of them, this man named Count Volney, the traveler meets with nothing but houses in ruins, cisterns rendered useless, and fields abandoned. And probably the most well-known description of the land, I believe Brother Harold, you mentioned this one the other day, is that man sitting right there in the middle with the white hat on, Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain. He wrote in 1867 that it was a desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. So I always get the image of like cactuses running away from the land because it's so nasty and so bad. They didn't even want to live there either. So it was a very barren land up until the late 1800s. So the land of Israel has undergone this cycle from being very, very fertile, very green, flowing with milk and honey, as we read, to very, very dry with lots of drought. But we have a promise of restoration which is recorded in Scripture. And the place that it's recorded is interesting. I want you to turn your Bible to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And when you hear Ezekiel 38 in your minds, you're thinking Gogian invasion, you're thinking Russia, you're thinking end times, right? And that's absolutely true. This is a promise, this is a prophecy about the end times. And verse 8 and verse 12 of that chapter kind of point out something that we were talking about earlier as a beacon of hope, as a beacon of when you see this happen, then know that my hand is at work. So verse 8 says, after many days thou shalt be visited, and the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. So the idea that it was always waste, it was waste for a very long time period, but now it's brought back, that now it's fertile. And it's a promise of restoration that came only by God's mercy, bringing them back into the land to set up this end time. Verse 12, skip down a few verses. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of many nations which have gotten cattle and goods. So the fulfillment of this prophecy, ultimately, the whole chapter, hasn't come to pass. But some of these things that we're reading about here have. And that should provide us a very, very good hope that we are seeing the end times right in front of us. Have we seen a nation brought forth and gathered, and have they obtained goods and cattle? Absolutely. And we're going to talk about that a little bit here. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. Ezekiel 36, 9 through 11. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So there's that phrase that we were talking about in the beginning. When you see this, then know that I am at work, that I am redeeming Israel. So have we seen agricultural practices in Israel advance, and have we seen the land basically change from a desert to a very fertile land again? Is it going back to the way it was? Yeah, absolutely. This, I just took a few pictures of agriculture in Israel. This is Israel now. We saw the video last night, and I'm glad I went to see it, because the images of a green land were very, very prevalent. As they flew that drone throughout the land, you saw very big, tall trees and green everywhere. Obviously, there's some desert still. But agriculture in Israel is a very highly developed industry. Israel is a major exporter of fresh produce, and it's a world leader in agricultural technologies, despite the fact that its geography is not really conducive to agriculture. More than half of the land area is desert. And think, you know, Israel is kind of small. Half of it is desert, but they make the most of it. They lack water resources, but they make the most of it. Only 20% of the land actually is arable. And in 2008, this is a stat from Wikipedia. In 2008, Israel produced 95% of its own food requirements, which is kind of crazy, to produce enough food to fulfill what you need. even despite having only about 20% farmable land. Israel is a world leader in agricultural research and its development of various types of drip irrigation, and develop new seeds and new techniques for growing in those conditions. And so why did this come? Well, why is that true? Why is Israel a very strong nation as far as agriculture is concerned? It's because of God. God's hand has brought that to pass. And this beacon of hope, I think, should strengthen our faith, realizing that the fulfillment of the rest of Ezekiel 38 is going to happen very soon. Just to show you a few other things, this is just a satellite image of Israel, and you can see the green. This is an actual coloration of Israel, so the green is the forested areas. If you look at it very closely, you can find specific locations like Jerusalem right in here. And this area, see that little line right there? I don't know if you can see that and point it out and figure it out. Does anybody know what that is? Right here? That shape?
That's a Palestinian area.
That's the West Bank, yeah. Interesting, the divide between the green and the kind of brown-gray, right? So that's kind of a neat thing. This is the climatograph of Israel, of Jerusalem specifically. And if you look at, you could go into more depth on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but the water, the rain falls in January and December, primarily in right now, these months, that we are experiencing here in Kentucky, not much different than there. It's pretty dry in Jerusalem in the summer months, but they're rainy months. The latter rains and the former rains, right, are, in December and January. This is just kind of a time-lapse image of the Dead Sea and what they've done as far as back in 1972 to the Dead Sea. There's a complete land bridge that goes across here now, and they're using this area, mining some of the salt out of there. The red, this is an infrared image, so it's like a reverse coloration. Vegetation will reflect light in the infrared, so what appears red on from your eye is actually green on land. So you can see the change right in this area here as you progress through, getting more and more vegetation within the land. Here's another one. This is kind of cool. This is the border between Israel and Egypt, and I forget which. This is not necessarily north is up here, but the red is where vegetation is. So you can actually see a line dividing Israel from Egypt, which is neat. They were using techniques to develop the land. Egypt wasn't. Here's another picture. Here's Jerusalem in kind of a bluish color. But notice this line right here. I'm going to show you that in the next picture. There's a line dividing Israel from the Palestinian held areas right here. Red, not so red. Basically forested, not. Okay, and all this is developed as well, all this agricultural land. There's the line. And it's interesting, you can see a satellite image of this, and you're dividing basically a fence on both sides, the green from the brown. Israel's developing land, Palestinians aren't. So it's amazing to see the hand of God at work helping them to develop the land to support themselves so they can be ready for basically the rest of Ezekiel 38. Now just to wrap up our thoughts on this idea, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Ezekiel 36 is not complete yet. We've seen it at work in our time, but the ultimate fulfillment of the development of the land of Israel is not complete until Christ establishes his kingdom. Promises of future transformation to the land are awaiting us. They are awaiting Israel. Just like they were looking forward to a land of milk and honey in a dry desert, we are looking forward to a land of milk and honey in the same way. Ultimately, seeing these things come to pass, I think, should strengthen our faith, realizing that it's about to take place. Ezekiel 36, at the end of the chapter, I think is ultimately talking about the kingdom age. It says, "And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by," like Mark Twain and others. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." And in Isaiah chapter 41, 17 through 20, we have a very beautiful picture of the land going from desert to very fertile. Isaiah 41, 17 through 20, just to close. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the Lord, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive, and I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Luke. And at this time, we'll dismiss to our classes.